pregnancy, are left with a cesarean scar. That's one of the ways that a baby is born. Tummy sliced open, baby lifted out. And it takes quite some time to heal. And even after that, it often leaves behind, it always leaves behind, a permanent mark, a mum scar. And I think that's beautiful. Those scars speak of pain and suffering, but they also speak of life. Purposeful pain, sacrificial suffering. The reason those scars exist is because that was a necessary part of the process to bring life to another. They remain on your body as a continual display of sacrificial love. And I think that's beautiful. On the surface, what might seem ugly, what might look like a blemish, actually, when you understand the deeper meaning, when you appreciate why it's there, those scars become things of beauty. This morning, we're going to take a good long look at Jesus and see the beauty in his scars. Jesus is the person who's talked about in this song. The prophet Isaiah spoke to God's people hundreds of years before Jesus was born, at a time where things were going bad for God's people. They were in rebellion against God. Judgment was coming. Exile was coming. But Isaiah, beyond that bad news of judgment and exile, Isaiah paints this promising picture of hope, restoration. God will once again be glorified in his people. And actually, Isaiah says that's going to have an effect on the whole world. And he makes clear, the prophet Isaiah makes it clear, that this hope for the world is all tied in to one individual. The hope for the world is all tied in to one man. Throughout this prophecy, we get portraits of a person who will bring peace, described in verse 13 as the servant of the Lord, my servant. Can you see that, verse 13? This servant of the Lord is the one person in whom the hope for the world finds its fulfillment. And as the Bible story unfolds, it becomes clear, spoiler alert, this is Jesus. The New Testament writers quote Isaiah 53 time and time again to say, this is Jesus. He is the man. This is the hope for the world. And God wants us to have a good look at Jesus. Notice there in verse 13, hopefully you've got that open in front of you. Please do flick your eyes down to the beginning of verse 13. See my servant, behold, observe him. As we'll see from the rest of this song, it's very common to overlook Jesus or to turn our eyes away from Jesus because we don't really like what we see on the surface. It's very possible to fail to appreciate the full significance of what we see. And so the Lord invites us today to take a good long look. Drink him in. Brothers and sisters, this morning, do not avert your eyes. Do not be distracted by something over there, but take a good look at Jesus with me. Verse 13. See, my servant will act wisely. He will achieve what he set out to do. And so, verse 13, he will be raised and lifted up and highly exalted. It's big language. Back in chapter 6, on the day that Isaiah was given his ministry, he had this overwhelmingly awesome vision of God. And he says, I saw the Lord. Sorry, I flicked back. I saw the Lord. I'll do it, don't worry, I'll do it. I saw the Lord high and exalted. There you go, it was worth the wait, wasn't it? I saw the Lord where? High and exalted, seated on a throne. And now here in chapter 52, this servant is talked about in the same way as God, as someone who is high and exalted. Fast forward beyond the suffering and death of Jesus. And what do we get? We get his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand of God. This is where the story is heading. This is the true nature of this servant of the Lord. He is the glorious God. But he doesn't always look that way. Verse 14 tells us, many were appalled at him, shocked, because his appearance, verse 14, was so disfigured beyond that of any human being, and his form marred beyond human likeness. You know, when you see, have you ever seen someone get injured and it's like a really serious, really graphic injury? And everyone around just like has to turn away because you feel kind of sick. Can you imagine the mess that Jesus must have been in? This servant would suffer so badly, he'd barely be able to recognize him as human. Can you imagine the mess his body must have been in after that crown of thorns digging into his scalp, struck on the face with fists, struck on the head with clubs, skin ripped from his ribs as he's flogged within an inch of his life, stretched out, lifted up, thick nails pinning an already broken body, torn open once more by the spear in his side that proved he'd already died. An appalling sight, an absolute mess. But in this mess, he achieves what he set out to do, verse 15. So he will sprinkle many nations, just like the Old Testament priests would sprinkle animal blood to purify things. So this servant would act like a priest and sprinkle his own blood in order to purify people from every nation, from across the world. And they will be amazed. Verse 15 goes on, kings will shut their mouths because of him, for what they were not told, they will see, and what they have not heard, they will understand. Romans 15 quotes this verse about the good news being shared with those who haven't yet heard it. It's saying that as people begin to see and understand the significance of who Jesus is and what they've done, their mouths will be shut because they'll be in silent awe, amazed. So these first three verses set up the paradox that we see in the rest of the song. This servant is someone glorious, but he doesn't always look like it. And he's doing something really important, but he's often misunderstood. In fact, the song goes on. Verse 1 of chapter 53. Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Romans 10 quotes this verse to point out that not all the Israelites accepted the good news. And it's the same today. Actually, not many believe in this servant. John also quotes this verse in his gospel. Even after Jesus had performed so many signs in their presence, they still would not believe in him. This was to fulfill the word of Isaiah the prophet. Lord, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Even those with a close-up front row seat can miss what Jesus is all about. It's something that we need the Lord to reveal to us. People can see Jesus and yet not recognize him as the arm of the Lord, as the working of God's great power and strength, because frankly, it doesn't look like power and strength. Just look at his origins, verse 2. He grew up before him like a tender shoot and like a root out of dry ground. If this is the glorious God that we're talking about, if this is the one who is high and lifted up, if this man is the hope for the world, is this how you'd expect him to come? Not him, him. Is that how you'd expect him to come? Of all the images that you could use, of all the images in nature that you could use to describe his arrival, a mighty storm, a raging river, a roaring lion, this is pretty unimpressive. A tender shoot. This servant came as a fragile baby who needed his mother Mary to support his head because his neck wasn't strong enough. A root out of dry ground, So there's nothing special about where he comes from. Can anything good come from Nazareth? Isn't this the carpenter's son? Nothing special about him. Very ordinary. Verse 2 goes on. He had no beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. Israel's first king, King Saul, was a head taller than everyone else. The model king, King David, he's described as being ruddy and handsome. Has anyone ever been described as ruddy in the 21st century? Maybe not, but back in the day, ruddy and handsome. Anyone here think they're ruddy? Patrick?
No.
Ruddy and handsome. Someone who has a fine appearance. That's how he's described. And surely someone like Caleb, right? Surely someone like Caleb is what you want in a Messiah, how he looks so impressive and strong and good looking. By the time that Jesus turned up, that was definitely the context of the culture. That's what you'd expect to see in a leader, because at this point, God's people are under Roman rule, and the Romans are all about outward displays of strength and splendor. So take, for example, Pompey. Do you know who this is? It's Pompey, I just told you. This is Pompey. He's the Roman leader who a few decades earlier had actually conquered Judea and Jerusalem. So he's the guy who's walked into their city. And Pompey, he is all about, you might not guess it from the way he looks there, but he is all about the PR. He's all about the photo opportunity. He's all about presenting himself in this magnificent light. In fact, actually, you can get that from that picture, because the reason that he's, you wouldn't know this necessarily, but the reason that he is portrayed in the way he is, with the hair like this and everything like that, is because he wants to make himself look like Alexander the Great. So even the way he did his marble bust was all about portraying this great image of himself. I mean, he even actually called himself, do you know what his full name is? Pompey the Great. He called himself the Great. And the Romans, they had this thing called a triumph. Have you heard of a triumph? Basically, if you were a leader and you'd won this big battle or this big campaign, then you might be given this opportunity, if they allowed you, to ride into Rome in this massive great procession, something a bit like this. This huge, great, so this is the triumph of Pompey, or artist's rendition of it. This massive, great, huge, long procession, which was all about you being the center of attention. You, as everyone's there to say, you are great, you are glorious, you are magnificent. Pompey made sure that he got his triumph. In fact, he triumphed 3 times. The ancient Greek historian Plutarch relates how the splendor and magnificence of Pompey's triumph was such that it took up the space of 2 days, and even then they ran out of time for all the stuff that they had planned. They carried in these great tables. I think that on the left there, sorry, I've pressed the wrong thing. That's me again. I keep doing that today. Nope. I'll just point to it. The laser's not going to work. I think there's something broken with this. On the left here, can you see that table? That little plaque on the left there that they're holding up? I think that's the table that they raised up, which had this great list of all of the nations and the places and the pirates that he had conquered. On that table was also this great description of all of the money and the treasures that he'd captured. Alongside that, there were a bunch of the captives. You might not be able to see that here, but down here, there's a bunch of the captives that they'd taken. This whole procession was there. You can see trumpeters and musicians, and it goes off, snaking off into the distance. The whole thing is about saying how glorious they were. Pompey himself rode in a chariot studded with gems, wearing a cloak which he said belonged to Alexander the Great, although I don't know if it actually did. It was all about presenting himself as the big guy, this glorious guy. Everything he did was to make himself appear strong. There is no sense of weakness. In fact, for one of his triumphs, Pompey actually tried to enter Rome on a chariot pulled by four elephants that he captured. They were too big, and he had to revert to horses. But you get the idea. He's all about the big show. And that is the context into which Jesus comes. This is the cultural air that they're breathing. This is their reference point for what they're expecting to see in a hero. Do you know today's Palm Sunday? Suddenly, Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem doesn't seem that impressive, does it? Gentle, riding on a donkey. It's not exactly an elephant. This servant, verse 2. No beauty or majesty to attract us to him. Nothing in his appearance that we should desire him. There's nothing about how he looks on the outside that sets him apart as someone special. And so, perhaps unsurprisingly, verse 3, he was despised and rejected by mankind. This guy? He can't be the hope for the world that we're waiting for. Not him. Instead of that inscribed table of achievements on Jesus's CV, verse 3, it reads, a man of suffering, familiar with pain. Have you noticed in the Gospels that we don't get an airbrushed press release portraying Jesus as a man without troubles and without weakness? He knew physical weakness. We read of him getting tired out by a long journey, just like me and you. Fingers that crafted stars got sore doing woodwork in his father's workshop. He knew emotional pain. See him weeping at the tomb of his friend Lazarus. See him sweating blood in anguish as he faces up to the cross. God did not just hover just above earth, untouched by our sorrows. He came down into the dirt. He felt our pain. And to us, that's a precious thing. That is a wonderful thing. But for many, that doesn't look that impressive on a Messiah's CV. And so, verse 3, like one from whom people hide their faces, he was despised, and we held him in low esteem. Even we, those who now perhaps see him for who he really is, at one time we held him in low esteem. We didn't think much of him. And indeed, he doesn't look like much. But there's a really good reason for that. And here we get to the heart of the issue. Here is why Jesus is so unattractive and so unimpressive. Verse 4. Surely he took up our pain, and he bore our suffering. Get this. This servant we've already seen, he is the glorious God. That is his true nature. He is the glorious God. He is the high and exalted one. It is not that he isn't beautiful. It's not that he isn't majestic. He is beautiful and majestic beyond anything that we could comprehend. But the reason that he appears so unattractive and so unimpressive is because he is taking up our pain and bearing our suffering. This glorious, exalted king chose to take off his royal robes and step down into the ugliness of a broken world. To become a man, to suffer as a man. He came to take ownership of our sin. Isn't that good news, brothers and sisters? He came to take ownership of our sin and of all the consequences of our sin. He came to deal with our sin and all the consequences of our sin, including sickness. Sickness is one of the sad consequences of living in a world broken by sin. And during his time here on earth, Jesus went around driving out demons and healing sickness. And Matthew tells us this was to fulfill what Isaiah promised here. By healing sickness, Jesus was taking our pain onto himself. Hey, let me take this on. I've come to deal with sin and all of its consequences. But it goes beyond physical healing. He hadn't just come to deal with the consequences, but with the root issue, sin. The Apostle Peter also quotes this verse. But instead of saying he himself bore our sufferings, Peter says he himself bore our sin. Peter is making it clear that sin is the real sickness. Sin is the root cause of all of our brokenness. Sin is the sickness that Jesus took on to himself. Jesus didn't just step into a scarred world to fix the effects of sin. He came to take sin onto himself. He wasn't just bearing our pain by suffering alongside us. He bore our pain by suffering for us. For Jesus to take up our pain does not simply mean that he can sympathize with us, but that he can substitute for us. For Jesus was not feeling the effects of his own sin. Verse 9 tells us he had none. Surely he took up our pain. Surely he took up our sufferings. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. That is why my king is so disfigured and despised, because of my sin. He could have come in glory. Have you ever considered this? He could have come in all of his glory, but then there would be no hope for me or for you. Instead, he came in humility, taking on my sin and my suffering. That's why he looks like he does. I'm the reason for his scars. Verse 4. Yet we considered him punished by God, stricken by him and afflicted. This suffering servant looks like he's getting what he deserves. How could this be the Messiah? How could this be the hope for the world when he's so clearly under the punishment of God? Well, here's how. And I know that it's familiar, but isn't it glorious? Verse 5. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Transgressions are the ways in which we willfully rebel against God, our King, doing things my way, not his way. Iniquities are all the ways in which we are bent out of shape, not what God created us to be. And all of us have done both of those things. All of us have sinned. All of us deserve death. Not just the physical death of our bodies, but the eternal death of being separated from the life of God. But Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Jesus did not simply take on himself the effects of our sin. He bore on himself the punishment for our sin. This is the great mission of the servant of the Lord, to act as a substitute in the place of sinners like me and you. That should be me, disfigured, despised, dead. But instead it's Jesus. Instead it's Jesus. And here's the thing. Because he has taken my sin onto himself, it is no longer on me. The punishment has been paid in my place. No debt remains outstanding because of Jesus. Verse 5. The punishment that brought us peace was on him, and by his wounds we are healed. Someone can say hallelujah if they want to. He gets pierced, we get peace. He gets hurt, we get healed. And the type of healing that's being talked about here is a spiritual healing, healing from our sins. That's clear from what Isaiah has just been talking about in this verse. He's talking about sin. And also from the way that Peter explains it in 1 Peter chapter 2. He quotes this verse and he says that this healing that we're talking about here, this healing, can you see the second part there, is all about us returning to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. So this healing is explained by the returning, okay? Healing of this broken relationship with God that comes as a result from our sins. So what this verse in Isaiah 53 is not saying, it's not saying that Jesus' death on the cross guarantees physical healing of our sicknesses here and now. One day Jesus will return, and when he returns, we will be healed from all of sin and all of its consequences, including sickness, as a result of Jesus' victory on the cross. But today, right now, what Jesus' death has achieved for us is this spiritual healing, this forgiveness for that which separates us from God, renewal where there was brokenness, restoration of relationship with him, peace with God. Because the punishment that brought us peace was on him. He gets punished, we get forgiven. My friends, this is the only way to have peace with God. This is the only way for our brokenness to be dealt with. This is the only hope for the world. To trust Jesus, to take up your sin, to pay off your punishment. Do you understand that this is what you deserve? Do you understand that Jesus can take your place? Are you trusting in him and him alone to deal with your sin? Has the arm of the Lord been revealed to you? Does he seem to you like nothing? Or can you see his true glory? Have you believed this message? It's a message we all need. Because, verse 6, we all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to our own way. That's what sin is. All of us are like wandering sheep who've gone off God's track to follow our own ways, wandering away from the shepherd, heading for certain death. Verse 6. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Before Jesus arrived, the Day of Atonement was a precious day for the people of God. They were sinners. God is a holy and glorious God. The only way for there to be peace is if sin is dealt with. And on the Day of Atonement, the high priest took a live goat. And he laid both of his hands on the goat's head. And he confessed over it all of the wickedness and rebellion of the Israelites, all of their sins. And he put those sins onto the goat's head. A glorious transfer happens. Those sins are no longer on the shoulders of the people. They are laid on the goat. And then do you know what happens to the goat? The goat is sent far, far, far away into the wilderness. And God's people on that day knew. They knew that those sins that separate me from God, those sins that destroy that peaceful relationship with God that I was designed for, those sins are no longer on us. They have been laid on another and dealt with. That goat was a temporary picture of what Jesus came to do. Our wickedness and our rebellion sits heavily on our shoulders. But for all of us who are trusting in Jesus, what happened on the cross is the Day of Atonement for us. The Lord has lifted that burden from our shoulders and laid the iniquity of us all onto him. It is done and it is dealt with, sent far away. Do you know that weight lifted? Have you had your sins forgiven? If not, Ask him today and he will gladly take them off you. You can be sure that he will do what he set out to do, because he is a servant who acts wisely. Behold him, look at him. What do you see? Are not those scars beautiful? Like a mum's cesarean wound. The risen Lord Jesus, do you remember in his resurrection body, he still bears those scars that speak of life? Purposeful pain. Sacrificial suffering. The reason that those scars exist is because of me. The reason that those scars exist is because that was a necessary part of bringing life to others. Those scars will remain on his body for all eternity as trophies of grace, as a continual display of his sacrificial love. Aren't they beautiful? When we turn our eyes on Jesus, at first glance, he might not look like much. You might even see the scars and think he's ugly. But when we understand his mission, it makes sense. The reason that he looks so ordinary is because he took on flesh for us. The reason he didn't come in glory is because he came in humility. The reason that he is so fragile is so that he could be broken. The reason that he is disfigured is because he took the punishment for us. And when we realize why, just like that cesarean scar, the unattractiveness actually becomes all the more beautiful. The unimpressiveness becomes all the more majestic. The eyes of faith help us to see beneath the bruises to the beauty beyond. When the arm of the Lord is revealed to us, that which mars become beautiful scars. And one day Jesus will return in his eternally scarred body, in all of his beauty, in all of his majesty. And in that day, no one will be able to overlook him. No one will be able to hide from him. No one will be able to despise him. He will be held in the highest esteem. One day we will all worship. Will you worship today? Will you worship Jesus today for his beautiful scars? Let's have a few moments of quiet, silent worship. Let's take a moment in the quietness of our hearts to direct our gaze onto Jesus and to his beautiful scars. Lord Jesus, we worship you. We praise you. We thank you for all that you have done for us in our place. We're going to continue to worship as we sing a couple of songs that pick up on these themes. The band will come and lead us. If you're able, do stand. If you'd rather sit and reflect, then you can do that as well. The sin of man and the wrath of God has been on Jesus laid, which means that wrath has been turned away from us, and we can know peace with God. Hallelujah. Praise God. Let's stand and lift our voices together.